Well, good morning. So glad you're with us this morning. For those of you who are watching online at home through our live stream, we're glad you joined us as well. I have to tell you a quick story. Thanks to Justin and everybody leading us, and Jonathan, who shared our welcome a little bit ago. A couple weeks ago, I came after our worship service, went out, got my phone, and there was a Facebook message on there, and it was from Jonathan's sister. Now, their family was in New Orleans for the weekend, and she sends me a video. Jonathan is sitting in a chair. I think he's got his Bible in his hand, but he's kind of crumpled over, and he's fallen asleep. He's taking a nap, which happens. Everybody needs a nap every once in a while. But then she pans over to the other side of the room where you see the laptop, and as you look closely, you hear me preaching. That'll do it, that's for sure. I hope you had a good Independence Day or 4th of July, whatever you call it. I know there's much consternation and gnashing of teeth these days in our country, and as much rancor and division as we've ever seen. This nation is certainly not perfect, but I for one, am glad to be an American, and I'm thankful for the freedom that we have to come and worship together this morning. And I'm more mindful of that and more grateful of that this year, particularly after the last 4 months, than I was a year ago on the 4th of July. And I don't want to confuse our allegiance and get God and country all mixed up, as some are prone to do. We're citizens of heaven first. But I do thank God that He has allowed us to live in this country, and I pray for her daily that He would be at work in our land to break us, to humble us, to revive us, to draw us back to Himself as only He can do. Let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles, if you will, please. If we have the text there on your sermon note sheet, but I hope you'll stay in the habit of bringing your Bibles with you to worship. Today we're in Acts chapter 19 as we continue our series through this book. Just a few weeks left of the 2020 vision of the church for 2020. Our scripture is the story of the gospel going into Ephesus and challenging the false gods of the city, and the people getting violent in response. It's not just an account of a primitive people. It has plenty of real-life application for us today. And the whole story, by the way, is pretty entertaining, as you'll see. Now, the first part of this chapter, of Acts chapter 19, is about the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Ephesus. And we already kind of dealt with that section some when we talked about the theology of the baptism of the Spirit in Acts earlier in this series. So today we're going to pick up in verse 11 and read down through the end of the chapter. So if you'll follow along as I read, beginning in verse 11, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I've been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. He sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way, which was what the Christian movement was called at that point. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together along with the workers in related trades and said, "You know, my friends, that we have receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There is no danger. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theater together. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander to the front, and they shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there's anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of what happened today. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it." And after he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. The title of our message today is "The Gospel, the Demonic, and Idolatry." And we see in this passage a confrontation between the gospel, that is, the message of new life in Christ, the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, all to atone for our sin and offer us salvation through Christ. That gospel and the confrontation of that gospel with the spiritual forces of wickedness in high places and in low places too. So we see demonic forces reacting violently to being deposed, and then people reacting the same way when Paul and his friends start messing with their idols. And as I said earlier, though this may seem like an antiquated story of unenlightened, primitive people, there's so much of it that applies to our lives in the 21st century world. Well, let me give you a little must-know info, the Wikipedia version almost, on Ephesus before we go further. Ephesus was located in modern-day Turkey. It was the richest city in the richest region of the Roman Empire. It was the region's primary port, so that's where all the trade came in and out of, and thus it was cosmopolitan. It was multi-ethnic. It had the largest library in the world. It also had the largest temple dedicated to the goddess Artemis, who we read all about. Also known as Diana, by the way. I think that's what her friends called her. I don't know. The temple was 4 times larger than the Parthenon in Rome. Is one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world, which you probably heard of. The statue of Artemis, the centerpiece of the temple, was supposedly carved out of a meteorite that fell from the sky, attesting to the fact that she had fallen from Zeus. She was the protector of the city, the one whom they believed guaranteed their prosperity. So there's your background, the backdrop of the story. But before we get into the story itself with all of its craziness, let's establish some basic premises so that we can all be on the same page when it comes to understanding gospel ministry as it relates to the spiritual warfare and the prevalence of idolatry both then and now. The first premise is this, that there's a battle going on in the world for the hearts and souls of people. Just understanding that on the front end is crucial. And I think most of us would at least give lip service to that idea, whether we really believe it in real life or not. We would say that we do. And I do say hearts and souls, and I probably should add minds also, because it's not just for souls, which we tend to identify with salvation. It's not like there's a little devil on the one shoulder and the Lord on the other shoulder, and they're playing tug of war for your soul, and once you get saved, you're in, and the battle is over. Some people buy that, but that's not at all a reality. There's another ongoing battle for us who have believed, for our hearts and our affections, what we are devoted to. There is a spiritual enemy, our adversary, the devil, who seeks to neutralize us, to paralyze us spiritually. He deceives us, tempts us, seduces us toward things that are shortcuts or takeoffs, knockoff substitutes for God. And we see here in the text where God was doing extraordinary miracles through Paul, even so much that his handkerchief or apron, which he would have worked with as a leather worker, a tent maker, was being carried around to the sick, and they were being healed, and evil spirits came out of them. And this is where the story gets kind of interesting. Some of these itinerant exorcists, verse 13, saw all this and tried to invoke the name of Jesus, even though they didn't know him, over those evil spirits, saying, in the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches, it's kind of like secondhand exorcism, I command you to come out. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. I guess they were some sort of like Jewish Ghostbusters or the Exorcist brothers or something. And they think, this is cool. This guy's hanky is casting out demons. And so they start going up to people possessed by demons, and they try to use Jesus' name, or at least Paul's use of Jesus' name, as if it were some sort of secret code. And one of the demons responds to them, verse 15, Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who are you? I mean, talk about the ultimate diss. A demon says to you, bro, I don't even know who you are. I mean, they were aware of Paul, and of course they were aware of Jesus, but they had no respect and no fear whatsoever for the Sceva brothers. So we read in verse 16 that the man who had the evil spirit leaped on them, overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and bleeding and wounded. Wounded, I would say, I would agree. If you've got the clothes beaten off of you, you've been beat up pretty bad. And it's a reminder that we are in a serious battle for the souls and hearts of men. Paul probably had this in mind when he wrote in his letter to the church at Ephesus. That's where he is here, remember. And in Ephesians chapter 6, he wrote, we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of the dark world, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. This is warfare, he says. And you'd better take it seriously. So the first premise is an understanding, a recognition that there's a real battle going on behind the scenes between the forces of good and evil, between the angels and the demons, between God and the devil, literally one who walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The second premise, we will all serve something or somebody. That's a given. Though most people don't see it and perhaps wouldn't even necessarily agree with that statement. They'll tell you, I'm not serving anybody. I'm the master of my fate, the captain of my soul, to quote Henley's Invictus. Or for the more sophisticated among us, as Nacho Libre said it so eloquently when he was still trying to find his way, I am the gatekeeper of my destiny, and I too shall have my glory day in the hot sun. Still moves me to hear that. We think that's the case. We do. And when we do, we don't realize how blinded we are spiritually and how there are really just two options. We will be serving God, or we will be, in effect, serving Satan. It's the word or the world. And we'll be submitted to something or someone, whether we like it or not, or whether we realize it or not. Paul wrote about that also in Ephesians chapter 2 when he said that before we responded to the gospel, we were dead in our trespasses and dead in our sins. We followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. One version says the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. And guess who that is? The ruler of the kingdom of the air. That's Satan. And again, if we just see the surface level, the physical, and not the metaphysical, the supernatural, the spiritual realm, we probably think this is silly. But if we realize there's a kingdom of the air, there's a behind-the-scenes world where there's a battle engaged for our souls, we'll see that we need to be delivered from that realm. And that's what Jesus came to do, not just to get us to sign on to some certain set of beliefs and doctrines, but to be spiritually emancipated from the bondage from this world system. And again, we see this in our text, verse 17. It became known all around that the sons of Sceva got roughed up by a demon and ran off buck naked. Word does get around about such things. And it says that fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord was held in high honor. Also, verse 18, many of those who were now believers, they had decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, now came and openly confessed what they had done, divulging their occult practices. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. Apparently, a big business in Ephesus was collecting spiritual incantations and books and selling them. So they all brought their Harry Potter books and burned them, or whatever they were. And someone counted up the value and determined it was worth around 50,000 drachmas, or pieces of silver. Scholars estimate that that was around $7 million in today's market. So verse 20, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. The gospel was effectually and powerfully drawing people out of the world of the occult and the demonic, and they were now choosing to serve Jesus. The third premise, anything that takes the place of God in our lives is an idol. Anything. Now, we tend to think of idols like we read about in this story as images fashioned by human hands. And we know all the way back to the Ten Commandments that you shall have no other gods before me, you shall form no other graven images and worship them made by man. And that's what the uproar was about in the second half of this chapter, the lack of respect for the statue of Artemis. And then the uproar when Demetrius the silversmith realized that the gospel was cutting into their business and making little idols that they sold. And he began to push back to the point that he riled up the riot in this whole city against Paul, all over man-made gods. Before we roll our eyes too much, let's recognize that we too have a long history of allowing things of this world, also made by human hands, by the way, to replace God. And maybe it's not even bad things. It may even be good things. But we elevate them to a place where they steal our devotion and become the focus, perhaps even the obsession of our lives. The truth is, the core sin of man is idolatry. God created us to love and worship Him above all things. Our sin consists of the fact that we choose other things to love and worship more than God. And as one Bible scholar says so well, the whole story of the Bible is God challenging us in and rescuing us from our worship of false gods. Acts 19 mirrors the very story of Jesus coming into our lives. He challenges our most precious idols, and sometimes we resist in much the same way. Now, people tend to read stories like this, and maybe you do, and they think, well, these were ancient people. We don't worship statues and temples like they did. We progress. We're educated now. But in reality, we worship the same things they do, just in a little different way. Their worship was overt and conscious, whereas ours is covert and subconscious. We looked at Paul's visit to Athens a few weeks ago, the Parthenon, with all those idols, so-called gods, 30,000 of them, we read. But here's the reality. Each of our hearts has its own Parthenon, which if we are not careful, we will fill with our own idols, our own gods. The Apostle John wrote in the last verse of his first epistle, 1 John 5:21, this simple warning, dear children, keep yourself from idols. Because he knew how easy it would be for us to allow things to take God's place. And that's why this story of the gospel going into Ephesus and challenging the demonic and the idolatry is so applicable to us, specifically as it relates to our keeping ourselves from idols. So in our remaining moments this morning, I want us to focus on our own overcoming idolatry and look at five truths for understanding and winning over our own idols. The first of those truths is this. Idols offer empty promises of security and fulfillment apart from God. They offer empty promises of security and fulfillment apart from God. That's what Artemis did. She was the supposed protector and prosperer of the city of Ephesus, where nearly a half million people lived. With her, they believed they were guaranteed security and peace and joy and fulfillment. And she couldn't deliver. She was made by hand. What is that in your life? About what do you think? If that was present in my life, I'd have everything I ever wanted. Whether it's success or power or health or money or pleasure or romance or fame or respect, maybe finding a husband or finding a wife or having children or buying something, buying a beach house or the right car or whatever it would be. I'll say again, idols are not always bad things. Often they are good things that become God things. Things you believe in to offer you what they can't possibly deliver on. So if marriage is that thing, romance perhaps, then you believe the good life begins when you meet that person. It's the modern day soulmate concept. It's the when Harry met Sally line, when in that climactic scene of the movie at the end, Harry, Billy Crystal, comes to Sally, Meg Ryan, and says, when you realize you want to spend the rest of your life with someone, you want the rest of your life to start as soon as possible. And all the girls swoon. If you hadn't seen that movie yet, I'm sorry to spoil it for you. It's only about 30 years old, but basically you can take every chick flick and insert the same idea. It's the same concept. You complete me. Except she doesn't. She never can. That's the nature of the beast. It's an idol. And whether it is, whatever it is that you're counting on, when your ship's going to come in, you'll be happy. That's an idol. What if it doesn't come in? What if it comes in and then you lose it? If you lose a good thing, you're sad. If you lose an ultimate God thing, an idol, you're devastated. So what are you counting on to give you security and joy and fulfillment apart from God? Or that there's no way to have it without that thing, even if you have God. That's an idol. It's time to tear it down, or to borrow from Elsa, to let it go. Second truth. Idols engage the deepest emotions of our hearts. They engage the deepest emotions of our heart. We see that here in this story. When you threaten someone's idolatry, they get defensive. They get crazy. Their idols are their lifeblood. They are the protectors of their city. And Demetrius says, men, you know that we receive a good income from this business. And this guy, Paul, preaching this gospel that delivers people from idols is messing us up. Verse 27, there is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited and the goddess herself will be robbed of her divine majesty. And he whips everybody up into a frenzy and they flash mob over to the amphitheater, which was one of the largest in the ancient world and still exists, by the way. And for 2 hours, verse 34 tells us, 2 hours, they have this impassioned pep rally with people crying out over and over and over, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. I'd get a little old after 2 hours. And Paul wanted to go there himself and address the crowd. I mean, there's an audience there, and he's ready to share the gospel, but his friend said, they're over the edge. You don't want to go in there. You'll never escape with your life. They talked him out of going. But it begs the question, what is it in your life that is the protector of your city? That the idea of losing it or never gaining it makes you despair. Idols engage our emotions and our devotions. Does anything do that around here any more than our favorite college football team? Just a quick hint, and I usually try to post this on social media every year on Iron Bowl Saturday. Football is a great game, but it makes a lousy God. So does your favorite politician, by the way, even a president. We're quick to make emotional investments into people and things and teams and stuff, to give our hearts, to let something or someone threaten them, and you quickly see how you're dealing with an idol in your life and it needs to be torn down. Number three, idols lead to twisted and confused thinking. Idols lead to twisted and confused thinking. Scripture tells us that Satan blinds the minds of unbelievers so that they can't understand and discern spiritual truth. And we also see that he has a way of distorting the truth for believers sometimes too. Now, in this text, there are several places that show this twisted and confused thinking. Verse 26, first, Demetrius is making a speech to the crowd. He says, this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are not gods after all. Now, who's leading whom astray? Think about it. Actually, scholars believe this was really should have been in quotes, like it was a common slogan. This was Paul's campaign. Gods made with hands are not gods. Gods made with hands are not gods. Not a bad slogan. And one would think that would be pretty much self-evident. A God you concoct with your mind or shape with your hands is not really a God who could have created you. Now, is it? It seems pretty obvious. But that's just part of the warped thinking that comes when you're emotionally invested in your idol. You can't see the obvious. I think the same thing whenever I talk to people, they start trying to redefine God perhaps in their own image with someone they like. My God would never do that, they'll tell you. Well, if you create a God in your mind, he's not worthy of worship. The real God won't fit in your box or on your Parthenon shelf. He will challenge you and stretch you and sometimes offend you and blow up your presuppositions left and right. Otherwise, your God is merely a projection of yourself. But this is just part of the twisted and confused thinking. And some of it is just comical. People are so riled up, they're rioting. Which sounds a little familiar, doesn't it? And in verse 29, it says, the whole city was in an uproar. Look at verse 32. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing and some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. That sounds familiar. But that doesn't stop them from rioting. They had lost any sense of rational thought or reasoning for being there. And I hate to oversimplify here, but often when you start down the road to idolatry, this happens. And if you've ever had a conversation with someone who's been sucked into such a devotion to a particular thing or person, and you hear their defense of that, you realize how quickly it is for any of us to check our brains at the door. Demetrius says, we need to protect Artemis. We can't let her be deposed of her meteorite magnificence or whatever. And of course, she was supposed to be their protector. But who's using logic here? Idolatry leads to backwards, twisted, confused thinking. It did for them. It does for us. The fourth truth, idols demand sacrifices to keep them satisfied. The whole system in Ephesus was built on appeasing Artemis, making sure she was not displeased. Idols are always like that, even if we invent them ourselves. That's the crazy thing. Even man-made, handmade idols demand sacrifices. They say, if you want me, you're going to have to sacrifice for me. Now, we might not have to bring animals to sacrifice or the crops from our field, but we do give up our time and our resources, and we take away that which belongs to something else that is right, and we give it over into the hands of our idols. Maybe the idol of work, and you give all of your time to your job, hoping you can be successful or find meaning or significance or accolades or whatever, whatever you're looking for, and all the while sacrificing your family. Periodically, we'll read about the ancient gods requiring child sacrifice, and we say, how could anyone even think of doing that? But many of us sacrifice our children to the gods of success. You're not there because for your kids because you're out chasing success. On the other hand, there are some who worship the god of family itself. And nothing gets in the way of our time with our kids' activities, and not even church, not even God. That's going to be first. Some worship the god of personal comfort, and anything that might make them uncomfortable, they're not going to do, whether it's related to church or being obedient or whatever. There's some who won't obey God in their finances. It's not that they're really being selfish. It's just that they're so overextended, they've got to pay for things to keep up with the Joneses. And one of these days, they'll be able to give to the Lord. You sacrifice for the idol, but it keeps demanding more and more. It's a trap. And so many take the bait and fall for it. But it is a losing proposition. Don't buy the lie. Reject the idol and don't give it into it anymore. Don't give it any more of your money or your time or your family or your devotion. Number five, idols ultimately invite demonic forces into our lives. They're not just psychological forces, they are demonic ones also. And this is the scary part for us. I mean, it's not hard for us to see the obvious connection of the occult and the demonic to the idolatry of the first century world that we read about in a text like this. But in our day, we've dressed things up so nice and neat that we can't imagine that the enemy would be sneaking in through the door that we've left open when we give ourselves to idols. We fail to recognize spiritual forces at work because Satan has figured out he can do more damage in a subtle way by keeping himself cloaked than by just an overt confrontation. If he came demanding, choose me or God, we would be wise enough to make that choice, I hope. But when we just ease our way into picking the things of the world, of his world, instead of the things of God, we fall prey. Satan is preaching the same lie in every idol that he preached to our first parents, Adam and Eve. In the forbidden fruit, if you eat it, you will be like God. You'll have found the security and peace and fulfillment that you've been looking for. It was a lie then, and it's a lie now, however subtle it may be communicated. And we would all do well not to casually open the door for the enemy to stroll right into our lives so that he can paralyze us, divide our loyalty, confuse us, and ultimately to steal from us the blessings that God has for us as we faithfully serve him. Jeremiah 2:13 says, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn for themselves cisterns which hold no water. So the first sin is against God. You forsook me. God created us to love him, but we so often forsake him. The second sin is against ourselves. You dug out a well that just won't hold water. It's empty. It's a waste. You have deprived yourself of true fulfillment and true joy. So here's where we close with this challenge. Are there idols in your life that the Lord has revealed perhaps this morning that you know you need to tear them down? Maybe, maybe do as those believers did in Ephesus when they confessed their sins, repented, and even burned the instruments of their idolatry. Is there something you need to lay down, let go of, release, renounce, repent of this morning? Also, I don't want to miss this opportunity to say again that there is a spiritual battle going on right now for the souls and hearts of men and women and boys and girls. And if you have never received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and entrusted your life to Him, then I hope you'll put your faith in Him, in Christ. God loves you, and He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for you on the cross, to purchase your pardon and reconcile you to Himself. So your invitation, whether you're here this morning or watching online, is very simply to come to Jesus. Give Him your heart, and He will save you. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come in recognition this morning that the story of old is a picture of our lives in so many ways. And we may push back and fight against this invasion into our little world, because there's so many things that we allow to take precedent over You, to steal our devotion and our affection. God, I pray You would reveal to us those things that we have a tendency to make idols, that we might tear them down and give them up and turn them over. I pray, Father, for release and emancipation from the bondage of those things. And I pray, Father, especially this morning for those who maybe have never trusted You and received Christ as their salvation. Today they might take that step of faith and believe and give their hearts fully to You. Thank You for Your work that You do in us through Your word that changes us. Thank You for this story and examples of changed lives 2,000 years ago. So do Your work in this time of response. We pray in Jesus' name.